It's good to be with you all. You're looking well. If you look, or if you feel as well as you look, we're kicking goals. Well, today we're resuming our studies in the missionary journeys of Paul. And this morning, we're going to find him primarily in the city of Athens. He's accompanied by a few unnamed believers, and he had left Berea due to conflict and a bunch of Jewish people who were opposing him. And these friends took him away to the coast, and they made sure that he was able to get on a boat, and they safely escorted him there. And it's about a 485-kilometer trip down to Athens by sea. And so Paul was no stranger to ships and passages by way of water. And then they returned home with instructions that as soon as possible, Paul wanted them to send Silas and Timothy so that they could accompany him in his ministry. So that's where we're going to find ourselves this morning. If you keep your Bibles open to Acts chapter 17, we're going to begin from verse 16. But before we do that, I want to invite you to keep your listening ears on. I want you to be listening as we go through this portion of Scripture this morning for what are some of the qualities that we learn from Paul about sharing the gospel with people of a kind of a philosophical orientation. And we're going to unpack that a little bit so you understand, because Athens is very much like Melbourne. There's a lot of similarities between the two places. We have Epicureans in Melbourne, and we have Stoics in Melbourne. And so we want to be able to glean from that so that as we seek to have a witness with people that we live among, we can do it as effectively as possible. Let's begin with the word. Our Father, this morning, we just want to say that we love you. We thank you for the hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are no respecter of persons. In fact, you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, Father, thank you for the clarity with which Paul embraced the gospel. And he made it his ambition to make Christ known in places where he had not yet been known. And then once establishing a beachhead of the gospel, he would move on, leaving those areas to be reached by those that had come to faith during his ministry. So guide us today. Help us as people living in 2022 to recognize the timeless truths from this ancient text that will guide and fashion our lives in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Even though Athens was politically no longer of any importance because they had been conquered by Rome, this was still the intellectual center of the world. Athens was heir to some of the great philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Epicurus and Zeno and Pericles, men whose patterns of thought shaped the world for centuries. And there's something fascinating, I think, about Paul being in Athens. This great Christian apostle in the glories of ancient Greece. He had known about Athens since he was a little boy. Everybody did. Because Athens filled the stories and history in your schooling. And now for the first time in his life, he visits the city that he heard so much about. And he's alone, and he kind of wondered, what would his reaction have been? Well, Luke records for us Paul's response. He tells us what he saw, what he felt, what he did, what he said. And this passage, as I mentioned, gives us an ability to know how to respond in Melbourne, a city that is intellectually and culturally sophisticated and yet morally decadent and spiritually dead. Well, Paul's waiting in Athens. And as he waits, his spirit is provoked within him because as he begins to kind of look around, and the place is chock block full of idols. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to arrive. You see, Athens really wasn't on his agenda. And so he wasn't planning to stay for very long. So while he was there, why not look around? Not like a tourist, but literally as a traveler. And there's a big difference. As he wandered along and he looked at the buildings and the statues and the altars, he began to appreciate the beauty of the city. I've done that in India. I've had the opportunity of seeing some of the big fortresses, some of the beautifully architectural sorts of wonders. Some of the temples are gobsmackingly amazing from an architectural standpoint. But as you observe all the temples and all the gods that are constructed by the hands of men and women, something begins to stir within you. You see, Paul was a cultured man, and Athens was a very beautiful place. It was the site of the Acropolis and the Parthenon, one of the architectural wonders of literally the world, and he's observing it. Do you know that in the city at that time, there were about 10,000 people? Big city. But it's estimated by many scholars that there were about 30,000 idols of gods that had been erected there. Some historians say that it was easier to find a god, little g, than a man in Athens. It's kind of like America. For every 100 Americans, there's 120 guns. But observing this, Luke describes in verse 16 how the apostle felt. It says, his spirit was provoked. The NIV puts it, he was greatly distressed. You see, Paul was upset and angry, not at the people, and not even at the idolatry that he saw per se. It was the problems that idolatry created that troubled him. He saw the emptiness of the lives of those who believed the lies of these idols that had been crafted by the hands of men. He saw the beauty of the city and the culture of the art, and everything on the surface looked really good. But he saw more than that. And underneath, he knew that, in fact, there was no good at all. Luke tells us in verse 17 that he felt compelled to discuss this. He had to talk about this. What's going on? And he wanted to engage people around him. And so, like every time, this was his practice. Whenever he went into a new town, where did he start? The synagogue. He would go there, and he began to speak. But there doesn't seem to have been much of a response, and so he took the message to the streets and in the marketplaces, and he began to talk to because the marketplaces were the center of social, commercial, and intellectual life. Amidst all the stalls of fruit and vegetables, interspersed there were little places with altars, images, and statues of various types, including little temples, almost like private temples, like you see if you've ever visited India. And many of those are still standing this day, if you were to go to Athens. Around the outside of the marketplace, there were these porches or porticos where the philosophers taught. It was kind of like a circus atmosphere with people milling about, buying and selling, and philosophers learning to debate with one another and engaging. And so Paul apparently found a little, maybe it was a little box in which veggies or fruit had been carried, and he kind of makes a little soapbox, and he gets up and he stands, hey! And he gets up and he begins to preach. He may have engaged some of the philosophers, but it didn't take long before not only does Paul have an audience, but he gets a response. You see, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Notice in verse 18, what does this idle babbler wish to say? Others said in verse 18, he seems to be a proclaimer of really weird, strange deities. Why? Because he was preaching Christ and the resurrection. And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. And look at verse 18. May we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what is all these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul was engaging with these two groups of philosophers. Now, Epicureans based their philosophy or their teachings on Epicurus. Hence Epicurean. Now, when you think of Epicurean, what do you think? Food, right? Okay? We typically think of an Epicurean as a connoisseur of gourmet food. They have a refined palate. They watch MasterChef whenever it's on. But in that day, the philosophy was a little more complex than just food. You see, they were agnostic. They didn't necessarily say there is no God, but they didn't believe, and you had to persuade them and argue with them. They didn't know whether the gods existed or not. And if they did, they believed that those gods were distant. They lived like on another planet and had absolutely nothing to do with the things that were happening in this world. They thought everything happened by chance. Gods were not in control of anything, and at the end of your life, you carved it. That was it. You just went into the ground, you decomposed, and you pushed up daisies. There was no such thing as afterlife. Their philosophy gave birth to the expression, eat, drink, and be merry for what? You're going to die tomorrow. You only go around once, so enjoy. That was the Epicurean philosophical viewpoint. Now you got Stoics, and they got their name from their teacher, Zeno, who taught the Stoics or fortunes. Okay? And unlike the Epicureans, they believed that the gods, little g, they controlled everything. Everything was fated and fixed. It's kind of like fall down a group of stairs, you just get up and say, glad I got over that. You know, everything was fatalistic. Life was bleak. Life was harsh because the gods were cruel and hard-hearted. They didn't give a rip about you. So you just had to grin and bear it and go through life in a detached way. And that's what our word stoic has come to mean. These were the competing and conflicting philosophies that Paul encountered as he stood out in kind of a big market sprinkled in with gods and altars and idols kind of atmosphere. You know what? If you don't have God in your life, these are the two major options that people still have today in our city of Melbourne. Decide either to make pleasure your ultimate good and you go for all the gusto that you can get, or that life is tough and you've just got to be tough. But both of these philosophies engender sort of a pride within ourselves. You see, Epicureans take pride in pleasure. Stoics take pride in their character and how tough and resilient. Epicureans will tell you how many beers and cocktails they can drink without passing out, and how many sexual exercises. they can have in the weekend. Because they're going to do everything they can to enjoy themselves. These were bright, intelligent, well-educated people. And they're hearing Paul preach about a Jesus who was crucified and literally rose from the dead. And they're thinking, this is nuts. This is ironic. This, and so they began to shoot barbs of sarcasm at him. And they said, what is this idle babbler doing? What's he saying? You know what the word idle babbler means literally? What is this seed picker? Seed pickers were little sparrows that popped around the marketplace, picking up the scraps of food and seeds and grain. You see what they're saying about Paul? What's this guy just picking up these little random bits of information, and where did he get in this little seed picker? These aren't polished, well-developed philosophical ideas. He hasn't thought this through. He hasn't worked this out in real life. This is just an eclectic hodgepodge of information. And they mocked him and made fun of him and wrote him off. Now, although they lost much of their legal, they still had a voice in the city. They got their name because they met on a little hill that later became known as Marsville, an outcropping that was just northwest of the Parthenon. And these intellectuals asked Paul, look at verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is? And I love the footnote that Luke gives in verse 21. These people spent all their time telling and hearing something that was new. Now we can camp here for the rest of our time this morning and just consider people who become fixated with the news and how we need to be mindful and even careful about our news consumption. And I'm not going to get into the fake news and all that kind of stuff. And we have to realize that news media of any kind is going to be biased. We all bring to our retelling of information our own subjectivity. We have to acknowledge that. But where do we turn first to shape our perspective and our minds when it comes to current events? And we can't allow it to be the news, no matter what news channel you got to allow it to be the truth of God's word. We gather news information, but we filter it through a worldview that has been shaped and formed by the Spirit of God and the truth. And so Paul had an opportunity, and they invited him to speak, and so he stood up, and I can only imagine, but the adrenaline must have been flowing through his body. Because I know there's been times where I've been in front of audiences, saved and unsaved, and it's been a question and answer time, and you don't know what's coming, and you're consciously, absolutely, utterly dependent upon God to bring to your remembrance whatever is needed to be said. And so Paul, verse 22, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. I mean, that's an incredible statement. For I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, and I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, I'm sure he said more than this, but this is the shorthand account for the group. But the point of contact is their idolatry. He allows the myriad of idols that he sees, these gods, little g, to give him the entrance into speaking to these people. And he says, I observe that you're religious in all respects. He doesn't attack their idolatry. He doesn't do that. He admires the fact that they're searching for something. Kind of like that song, they're looking for love, but in the wrong places. They were looking for God in all the wrong places. They had a God-shaped hole in their heart, and they were desperately trying to fill it. And you know, when you forego the one true living God of the universe, it takes an infinite number of gods to fill his place. That's why within Hinduism, and I keep making that a reference point, but in India, there's an ever-increasing pantheon of gods. Why? Because you'll never get enough to fill the hole that only the one true living God can fill. So notice how Paul argues. The evidence for their hunger for spiritual things was not the fact that they had many gods. 3 to 1, they tell us in history, but that they had one particular altar to an unknown God. Look at verse 23. The little word for. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription: unknown God. Now, notice the conjunction, the word therefore. See, for Paul, the existence of this one altar indicated the depth of their search. Having tried to find God everywhere, they finally gave up and made an altar to an unknown God. So, they thought, if the gods are not properly venerated, they could strike the city. They could level Athens. It would be no more. So we don't want to offend a god in our ignorance of him. So they built numerous altars, and in particular an altar to an unknown god. We got to cover all bases. See that? And you know what? A lot of times, people that we know who are very religious, but they're insanely lost, have a lot of good points. And we need to use those good points to engage in conversation rather than smacking them upside the head with the Bible. You idol worshiping idiot. You made this with your hands, for crying out loud. Grow up. Does it have eyes that it can see, ears that it can hear? Those are true portions of God's word, but it won't engage you in a conversation with those who Christ. So he says, what is unknown to you? I want to make known to you. I know Jesus, and I want you to know. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by me. Is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He describes a God that sometimes we don't even know what it is. You see, we're not here to serve God in the sense that we're giving God or bringing something to the table that God doesn't. We serve a God who's so inexhaustibly full and overflowing with everything that we need for life and godliness that he's glorified greatly in us when we are needing desperately him. begins with this fundamental truth that our God is the creator of all that is. And that's very different from the Epicurean idea of some chance random happening of atoms, or this pantheon of gods of the Stoics. And Paul basically, in that one sentence, cancels out both groups. But notice how positively he does it. And then he says, not only has God created them, but he's the one who keeps everything that is going. This endless routine that people who are religious are involved with in bringing blood sacrifices, it's fruitless. God's not impressed by our efforts to satisfy him. He doesn't need to be satisfied because he already is. That's the apostle's point. He cares about you. See, most of the pagan religions are designed to get the gods, little g, to care about me. You pray to Lakshmi because Lakshmi might give you wealth. You pray to different ones because they, you know that they might do something that will hurt you. And Paul says, you don't have to do that because God already cares about you. You don't have to give him anything. You don't have to do anything because he has already done it in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And John Stott writes this. He says, it's absurd to suppose that he who sustains all life should himself need to be sustained. That he who supplies our need should himself need our supply. And yet, we still sometimes think that we're bringing something to the table. Yes, God wants to use us. But no, we are not indispensable. God chooses to use us and wants us to be involved. And so in that, we are the chosen means whereby God accomplishes his purposeful ends. But not because he's lacking, but because he wants us to have the joy of being involved. Then Paul says that God is the ruler of every nation. Verses 26 and 27. Brings it back and kind of reminds us that history is not random. It's not driven by economics or war. It's driven by a sovereign God because history is his story. God's writing it. God is the one who decides how long a nation rules and what the extent of their power is. You know what? Sovereignty, the purposeful providence of our God is so awesome that it includes evil regimes in history, like Nazi Germany, like Iraq, like Russia's invasion of Ukraine, like all the craziness that we see, even the isolated murder of 10 little kids and 2 adults at a little southern Texas elementary school. God has a purpose greater than freedom and liberty. And that purpose is redemption. Look at verses 26 to 27. God determined that their appointed times and boundaries of their habitations so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope, feel their way. Kind of like when you go into a room and it's dark and you're groping, you're feeling your way, you're looking for the light switch. So you're groping, you're feeling your way for him and find him. See, the limitations that are placed upon you and me are so that we might seek God. Sometimes these things that happen in the womb drive people to an end of themselves, and they begin to grope and they begin to feel and fumble around like a blind person. What God That's why wars break out and why violence is so prevalent in the days leading up to the Lord Jesus' return. God allows evil in men's hearts to break out into these terrible catastrophes to kind of remind us what we forget, that we are not independent. We are not self-made men and women. We don't have it all together. We don't have what it takes. And it's a delusion to think that we can live without God. And he does that. Because look at the numbers of people in the midst of all the garbage that's going on right now in our world that God is bringing to himself. Because he has a heart that all would come to the knowledge of Jesus. And you know what? Paul could have closed by quoting some scripture to support his thoughts of the nearness of God, but he doesn't. Do you know what he does? He quotes two Greek poets. This is one clue. It says, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said." You know he's quoting? Epimenides. He's quoting a Greek poet in that line. And he just does that repeatedly. And then the final line, in verse 28, it says, "For we are also his children." Again, that comes directly from a quote of another Greek poet, Aretas. In fact, let me read you this line of this poem. "All ways are full of Zeus, and all meeting places of men. The sea and the harbors are full of him. In every direction, all we have to do with Zeus, for we are also his children." You see what Paul's doing? In the Greek pantheon of gods, Zeus was the high god. And Paul says, Zeus is very near. By your own writings, you understand that God is near. Now, Paul was really well read, and he was able to argue biblical truth by using their literature. And he's talking about the character and nature of man. Man is created in the image of God, and man moves and lives and exists. Therefore, God moves, lives, and exists. And if that's so, come on, guys, think logically. It's absurd to try to represent God through pieces of wood or stone. It's ridiculous. Idolatry not only degrades God, but it degrades you as mankind. Idolatry says that we can be satisfied by things that are much less than who we are. That's a lie. Paul's saying, unless you repent of idolatry, there's coming an inescapable day. Because God's going to judge the world. And that judgment is coming. As he preached that message, there was a mixed bag of responses. Some mocked, some put it off, some said maybe some more convenient time, some scoffed at him, you know, that little seed picker, what's he done? And they sneered, what a waste of time. But one of the scholars believed, and so did a woman, and a few others. And Paul left Athens with a small group of believers, and we don't ever learn more about it because Paul never wrote a letter to them. But a church, a beachhead, was established in that place. Paul gives us an example of what we can be like when we engage people. And I want us to consider before Wednesday night, what are some practical takeaways? What are some things that we can learn by watching how Paul engaged with this audience that might shape how you and I need to engage with our world, right where we live, and do it in a way where hopefully it'll bear some.